Okay, so Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Okay. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but not yours?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins."
As you turn back to Mark chapter 2, we're going to find some people challenge that view, because it's often the case that people think they have managed to pigeonhole Jesus so that they can dismiss him. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 2 and page 707, and I hope you'll see what I mean. Remember some years ago that we, in the early part of our life as a church, we did an open air meeting in the centre of Chippenham, and I don't know whether Angela remembers this, I remember it very clearly, that a local politician, very senior politician, was spoken to, actually, by Angela. And I can remember precisely how he dismissed everything she had to say with the simple words, "Oh, I know all about this. I'm the son of a man's." And that was it. Somehow that apparently ended all the argument. Well, actually, the truth is, it kind of just began the discussion. Do you remember that? And he just walked away. I remember it very clearly. Some people sometimes tell me that they understand all about religion, and having understood all about religion, then they're just not interested. But yet, as Mark Thomas helped us see last week, as he led us through the first part of chapter 2 of this book of Mark, with a paralytic through the roof and so on, that is such a shame. It's such a shame because Jesus demonstrated then that he can speak for God in every way possible, that he can speak for God in forgiving sins. That's the highest priority for all people, that they know him and have their sins forgiven. This evening we're going to see him taking the point just somewhat further with a radical call, verse 13 and following, a radical call. See, read verse 13 with me and you'll see what I mean. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. I guess the problem, as he's in Capernaum, in Peter's house, Peter and Andrew's house as it was, and the paralytic came through the roof, and he forgave him, and then he healed him, was that yet again the crowd's attention has been drawn to physical healing rather than to the message that Jesus is preaching. So Jesus withdraws to the sea, and exactly as predicted, the crowd gathers again. Remember again that, as we've seen in the earlier part of Mark, Jesus' priority is to preach the kingdom of God. That's why he's come. On the way, he continues to preach, but he also calls. He calls this guy called Levi. All we're ever told about him is his name and his occupation and his ancestry. In other words, if you had read this for the first time, then you would have some idea which particular Levi it was. That's fine. But we're never told any more. He doesn't appear to become one of the 12 disciples, and his name isn't listed among them or anywhere else in the Gospels. Presumably, the Christians who read this would have said, "Oh yeah, I remember Levi. I knew his sister or something." But for us, he's just a name and a page. A character in the account of salvation history, but nothing more. Yet I wonder if you realize how radical Jesus' call is to this man. To call someone in his position was an extraordinary thing to do. We're told that he's a tax collector. And we know that Jesus is in Capernaum. So he's a tax collector in the lakeside port of Capernaum, collecting taxes actually on behalf of Herod Antipas, the Roman puppet governor, who we're going to encounter at the end of Mark's gospel. Maybe it was to impose tax on the landing of fish, just as we might have in any fishing port today, or something like that. Yet the particular point about tax collectors, so the commentators tell us, is that though they would pay a certain amount to Herod or to the Roman puppet governor for the right to collect tax and give that amount, yet actually they had soldiers to enforce the imposition of tax up to however much they wanted. So it was a kind of blank check job. You could just name your price and anyone would have to pay whatever they fancied. Herod wanted to charge a denarius perhaps for a fish. Levi could charge two or three and have soldiers enforce it and keep the two extras for himself. What's radical is that to become a tax collector, as we see from verse 16, immediately meant that you were an outcast socially. A rich outcast, sure, but an outcast socially. Tax collectors were regarded as traitors to their people. They were thrown out of the synagogue, hated by those who gave money to them, and generally unacceptable people. I don't think we've got any tax collectors here this evening, but I have been in a church with a tax collector who's part of the membership, and the ones that I've met are generally very nice people and very honest and straightforward. So if that is you, then forgive me. I'm not going to categorize you as a sinner. But in those days, they were. That's exactly what they were like, completely unacceptable people. Nobody wanted to know them apart from other tax collectors and outcasts. Yet suddenly Levi heard Jesus call. Imagine the scene. He's sitting at the booth. He's just had someone come and begrudgingly pay whatever tax was required. The soldiers are standing either side of him. You can see the money changes and the smirk look on his face. And suddenly Jesus walks by and says, "You follow me." And he leaves the lot. Think about it. The soldiers, he leaves standing where they are. "I'm going after him." He leaves his influence, the queue of people who hate him behind his back because they can't say it to his face. He leaves, it seems, the sense of being ostracized. The fact that he's an outcast doesn't stop him joining this crowd. Suddenly, Levi is following the King of Kings. He can't help himself. There is, as it were, a call that he can't resist, an irresistible call. Do you know, that's great news. Because the call to become a disciple of Jesus, it isn't limited to the socially acceptable. Don't you think that's good? It isn't limited to people whom the rest of us like. It isn't limited to people from any particular background or social standing or color or creed. It doesn't matter whether you're a prince or a pauper, a magistrate or a criminal, black or white or any other color. The kingdom of heaven is open. As Jesus says in chapter 1 and verse 15, open to everyone who will simply repent and believe the good news. Levi was as far off field as could be in their terms, and yet he was accepted by Jesus. The gospel is a radical call to everyone. That is great news because it means that it can reach people like us. But that is also great news because as you and I go about our daily business and we meet all sorts of people in all sorts of settings, it means that the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone. I wonder if there's ever a situation where you think, do you know, I'd love to share the gospel with him or with her or with them, but they're never going to respond to me. The answer is, they might. Nobody is beyond the radical call of Jesus. Because it's a radical call to lost people. That's the second point, a radical call to lost people. And Levi's story, you see, doesn't end there. Apparently, he celebrated with a banquet. Pick it up in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, inverted commas, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Jesus had a big crowd. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, in other words, with other outcasts, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he fellowshipping with them? Why is he relaxed with them? Why isn't he going through some kind of distancing procedure? Because to eat means, verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, given all that we know about Levi and what it meant to be a tax collector and the social outcast and all the rest of it, I guess it's no great surprise to us that Levi's only friends would be other social outcasts, people we know, don't we? We use a phrase in English that birds of a feather flock together. Well, around Levi's table would be others whom the Pharisees saw as inferior and unacceptable, people who bore the label sinners. Maybe there were some crooks there. Maybe there were some mafiosa bosses or whatever the equivalent would be in first century Palestine. Maybe there would be people there who were Roman collaborators in some other way. There would be around this table people whom others didn't want to know. Possibly others, people whom others couldn't get to know. Maybe people who were gangland bosses or something like that. In other words, people that you would just naturally distance yourself from. Certainly people who were distanced from the synagogue and the worship of God and the access to him. And it also seems that there were others because verse 15 tells us that lots of people had followed Jesus. Many of them were the sort of sinful people that surely nobody would want to be associated with, and less still to eat with, because to eat with someone is an act of fellowship, an act of peace, an act of being relaxed with them. It's not that these guys didn't listen to the Bible, apparently, as the Pharisees claimed to do, though Jesus caught them out later. No, it's simply wasn't even on their agenda. To be a tax collector or a sinner meant that you had taken the decision that God was not important on your agenda and you were going to do whatever else was acceptable for your lifestyle. I meet lots of people like that, don't you? They didn't pretend to be even religious or interested. They just lived their lives and made their profit and they didn't care. At the end of the Gospels, we'll come across Zacchaeus, who was similarly a tax collector, someone who defrauded and just got on with it. I wonder if you see the irony of what's going on there. For people who are distanced from God, for people who don't listen to God, here they are sitting at a table, and God has come to them. Isn't that a miraculous thing about the gospel? They're sitting with Jesus, eating with him, fellowshipping with him. The irony that they're seated at a table with God having become man. Because Levi, their friend, is now following him. And when the Pharisees complain, as I guess you might expect them to, Jesus doesn't dispute their designation. He doesn't stand up indignant and say, who do you think you are calling these people tax collectors and sinners? Who do you think you are declaring them outcasts? He knows that they're right. They are outcasts. They are sinners. By the way, so are you Pharisees, but more of that in due course. They don't know God. And I've come to introduce them to him. Jesus wants them to know that he has come for outcasts. That's the point. It must have shocked the Pharisees to the core. He's come to save not those who insist they are good enough for God's kingdom. Such people won't listen anyway. He hasn't come to call the righteous, meaning here the self-righteous. He's come for those who know that they are not good enough for God. He's come for those who have come to the point that the outcasts are at, the point where they know their only hope is to have a savior. Perhaps even his point may have made some of the Pharisees think. I often wonder when reading this passage, was Nicodemus there amongst them? We don't know. Probably not, but he might have been. Was he challenged here? We don't know. But the point is clear enough, isn't it? Jesus' priority, as our priority should be, that everybody needs to know him. Nobody is excluded from him. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Your only hope is of a Saviour, and that Saviour is Jesus. Now that's a great encouragement for all of us tonight, because actually it doesn't matter what our background is or what our situation is or what our thinking of in our own attitudes are. We all have access to the Saviour. We all have access to God through Jesus. That's great news. And it's news for our friends and our neighbours and our relatives and everybody. Our motto verse this year is, you may remember, from Matthew 9:38. It's a prayer that the Lord of the harvest would send out labourers into his harvest field. What does that look like? Well, he's doing it here. Here is the Lord of the harvest in the harvest field, sharing news of the harvest, drawing people in to be reaped. Those who want his attention for themselves, for appearances' sake, as a badge to wear, maybe for debate, well, they don't get it, and neither should they. The Pharisees, why did they care? If Jesus was a nothing, why did they care? They're looking in on judgment to him. They've peered in through the door and they've seen him sitting down with these sinners, reaching them, fraternizing with them, eating with them, engaging with them, sharing with them. And remember, as Jesus speaks, so he's speaking the word of God to them because he is God. Never forget that when you read what Jesus says. But the Pharisees, they don't get it. They don't understand. They're not ready. Yet those who need to know the Saviour and come to recognize their need of him, he has time for them, and so should we. Because we were them. That is us. And it's great news. In fact, it's great news of a whole new way. That's the third point of this passage, a whole new way. Look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Back in the Old Testament, the only day in which God's people were specifically supposed to fast as a mandatory thing was the Day of Atonement, mentioned in Exodus 20 and elsewhere. It was an act of repentance and an act of preparation. It was the day when you would fast to declare your sinfulness and your need of a Savior that only God could provide. Apparently, it was somehow traditional for the Pharisees to fast, so the commentators say, on Mondays and on Thursdays. And they did it as an act of self-consecration. But of course, they did it as an act of show-off as well. We read elsewhere that they would have terrible looks on their faces and raggedness on their clothes and maybe stuff on their hair so that everyone would know, I'm fasting today, feel sorry for me. Fasting is not a terrible thing to do. Indeed, it helps disciples to concentrate. Some Christians fast regularly. The time that they would have spent eating or preparing food can be used to think and search and pray. It is a good thing to do. John's disciples were fasting following John as an act of repentance. John's message was one of repentance. And perhaps those who followed him were fasting to focus on and maybe in some way speed up the day when the end would finally come. Remember, John had made it clear that he was longing for and waiting for the Messiah. They were fasting, maybe trying to get that day to come as well. So the Pharisees fasted for their own reasons, and John's disciples fasted probably for different reasons. Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting right now? But you see, the Messiah has come. And in fact, he is looking forward to the great feast that will one day be a feast in heaven, where there will be people from every tribe and language and nation. That's why he's not fasting right now. That's why his disciples aren't fasting right now. He describes himself very provocatively here as the bridegroom. Now, especially in their culture, you wouldn't fast in the presence of a groom. But it translates to our culture as well, doesn't it? Imagine being invited for a moment to a wedding, and you were invited to the wedding reception, and when you arrived at the wedding reception, everybody sat down to eat, and there's all this gorgeous food, the kind of thing that happens at wedding receptions, and as the waiter or whoever brings the food, you say, "Oh, I'm not eating today." Imagine what the reaction would be. That would be the most extraordinary thing to do. How offensive that would be. You're not celebrating on this day. The Pharisees wouldn't have understood the subtlety of Jesus' point. Not at this stage. They will later. They didn't have access to the clarity with which the Lord Jesus explains his point later on. That he is the groom of, and his bride is the church, his gathered people. We'll come to that. But the basic point is clear, isn't it? My disciples shouldn't be fasting while I'm with them. Now is the time for joy. We're celebrating together. I'm here. It's time. It's great. He implies that the time will come when he will be taken away. There will be a day. At the end of Mark's gospel, we will see that day when he is taken from them, when he's nailed to a cross. They will fast on that day. But not yet. Not yet. No, now there is something entirely new happening, and it doesn't warrant fasting. My disciples aren't like your disciples, Pharisees. They're not just putting on a show or trying to concentrate, because I'm here right now. John's disciples, you're fasting for repentance, but that's not what we're about right now in exactly the same way. No, I'm here. I've come. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 21, there is something new going on. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Or no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the new wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Imagine getting, for example, an old shirt or a pair of trousers out of the cupboard, or an old dress or something. And you've used it quite a lot, and maybe it's been deployed for gardening in the past. And perhaps if it's trousers, the back is worn out, or the knees, and you get a brand new piece of cloth. You go to the cloth shop and you buy a brand new piece of cloth. It's cost you some money, and you take the old shirt or the old pair of trousers or the old dress and you sew it carefully on. But you know that this piece is brand new. It's never been washed or anything. And you put it through the washing machine, and as you bring it out again, suddenly this brand new piece of cloth has shrunk. And what's happened? The little hole in the old garment has now turned into a whole tear all the way around. And what you're left with is a pile of useless rags. In ancient times, wine fermented in wineskins. Imagine getting an old dried wineskin that once had a lovely old vintage in. It's dry and it's old and it's brittle. And with a flash of inspiration, you think, I know what I'll do. I've got this new vintage wine that's just come off, just come out of the wine press. Surely that old wineskin is worth something. Maybe the vintage and the heritage and all the smells and juices and maybe that will add something more to this new wine. So you pour in the wine and you do up the stopper. What's going to happen? As the wine ferments and seeps in, the wineskin, brittle as it was, will just burst and leak. There'll be no fermentation or development. It will just go everywhere and you're left with a terrible mess. What has all of that picture that Jesus has painted got to do with his disciples fasting? Well, it's got this. You see, he wants the Pharisees and everyone else to understand that what he is doing is something totally new, totally radical, totally about different things to them. He wants the Pharisees and everyone else to understand that the old ways of just going through the motions don't suit this. In fact, his kingdom and his gospel are completely in a completely different, superior category. Have you noticed over these last few chapters how he's been presenting it to them? So look again with me at chapter 1 for a moment. John came to prepare the coming of the Messiah. We're told in chapter 1 that Messiah has arrived, that promised rescuer king. The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, we see in chapter 1 again. Just exactly as Isaiah had promised would happen, the Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, was upon him. The kingdom he's been preaching is gained not by working your way up or keeping the sacrifices. No. The kingdom, this new kingdom he's been preaching, comes for those who repent and believe. And the power he demonstrates and the words he speaks and the people he calls, they aren't like anything the Pharisees or anyone else has ever seen before. This is a radical call, this gospel. A radical call to a lost people of a new way. Don't apply your old categories, says Jesus. This is new. And yet, as we're going to see, it's actually the fulfillment of all that God has promised to build a new kingdom, a new people, and a new hope.